Welcome to The Practice of Piety by Louis Bailey. We are starting at the beginning of the book for this reading. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of The Practice of Piety by Louis Bailey, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. The Practice of Piety, page 1. Directing a Christian how to walk, that he may please God. Whoever thou art that lookest into this book, never undertake to read it, unless thou first resolvest to become from thine heart as unfeigned practitioner of piety. Yet read it, and that speedily, lest before thou hast read it over, God, by some unexplained death, cut thee off for thine inveterate impiety. The practice of piety consists first in knowing the essence of God, and that in respect of, 1. The diverse manner of being therein, which are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. 2. The attributes thereof, which are neither normal, nominal, or real. 1. Is absolute as simpleness, infiniteness. 2. Relative as life, understanding, will, power, and majesty. 2. In knowing thy own self in respect of thy state of corruption and renovation. 3. In glorifying God aright, by thy life in dedicating thyself devoutly to serve him, both privately in thine own person, and publicly with thy family every day, and with the church on the Sabbath day, and extraordinarily by fasting and feasting. By thy death, in dying in the Lord, and for the Lord. Unless that a man doth truly know God, he neither can nor will worship him aright. For how can a man love him who he knows not? And who will worship him whose help a man thinks he needs not? And how shall a man seek remedy by grace who never understood his misery by nature? Therefore, saith the Apostle, he that cometh to God must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. And forasmuch as there can be no true piety without the knowledge of God, nor any good practice without the knowledge of a man's own self, we will therefore lay down the knowledge of God's majesty and man's misery as the first and chiefest grounds of the practice of piety. A plain description of the essence and attributes of God out of the Holy Scripture. So far as every Christian must competently know and necessarily believe that will be saved. Although no creature can define what God is, because he is incomprehensible and dwelling in inaccessible light, yet it has pleased his majesty to reveal himself to us in his word, so far as our weak capacity can best conceive him. Thus, God is that one spiritual and infinitely perfect essence whose being is of himself eternally. In the divine essence, we are to consider two things. First, the diverse manner of being therein. Secondly, the attributes thereof. The diverse manner of being therein are called persons, A person is a direct substance of the whole Godhead. There are three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three persons are not three several substances, but three distinct substances, or three diverse manner of beings, of one and the same substance and divine essence. So that a person of the Godhead is an individual understanding and incommunicable substance, living of itself and not sustained by another. In the unity of the Godhead, there is a plurality which is not accidental, for God is a most pure act and admits no accidents, nor essential, for God is one essence only, but personal. The persons in this one essence are but three. In this mystery, there is another and another, but not another thing and another thing. The divine essence in itself is neither divided nor distinguished, but the three persons in the divine essence are distinguished amongst themselves in three manner of ways. One, by their names, two, by their order, three, by their actions. One, by their names, thus. The first person is named the Father, first in respect of his natural Son, Christ, secondly in respect of the elect, his adopted sons, that is, those who, being not his sons by nature, are made his sons by grace. The second person is named the Son, because he is begotten of his Father's substance or nature, and he is called the Word. First, because the conception of a word in man's mind is the nearest thing that in some sort can shadow to us the manner how he is eternally begotten of his Father's substance. And in this respect, he is also called the wisdom of his Father. Secondly, because that by him the Father has from the beginning declared his will for our salvation. Hence he is called the person speaking with or by the Father. Thirdly, because he is the chief argument of all the Word of God, or that Word whereof God spake when he promised the blessing seed to the fathers under the Old Testament. The third person is named the Holy Ghost, first because he is spiritual, without a body, secondly, because he is fired, and it is, and as it were, breathed from both the Father and the Son, that is, that proceedeth from them both. And he is called holy, both because he is holy in his own nature, and also the immediate sanctifier of God's, of all of God's elect people. 2. By their order, thus. The persons of the Godhead are either the Father or those which are of the Father. The Father is the first person in the glorious Trinity, having neither his being nor beginning of any other but himself, begetting his Son, and together with his Son sending forth the Holy Ghost from everlasting. The persons which are of the Father are those who, in respect of their personal existence, have the whole divine essence eternally communicated unto them from the Father. And those are either from the Father alone as the Son, or from the Father and the Son as the Holy Ghost. The Son is the second person of the glorious Trinity, and the only begotten Son of his Father, not by grace, not by nature, having his being of the Father alone, and the whole being of his Father by the eternal and incomprehensible generation, and with the Father sendeth forth the Holy Ghost. In respect of his absolute essence, he is of himself, but in respect of his person, he is by an eternal generation of his Father. For the essence does not beget an essence, but the person of the Father begetteth the person of the Son, and so he is God of God, and has from his Father the beginning of his person and order, but not of essence and time. The Holy Ghost is the third person of the Blessed Trinity, proceeding and sent forth equally from both the Father and the Son, by the eternal and incomprehensible spiration. For as the Son receiveth the whole divine essence by generation, so the Holy Ghost receiveth it whole by spiration. This order betwixt the three persons appear in that the Father begetting must in order be before the Son begotten, and the Father and the Son before the Holy Ghost, proceeding from both. This order serves to set forth for us two things. First, the manner how the Trinity works in their external actions, as the Father worketh of himself, by the Son and the Holy Ghost. The Son from the Father by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost from the Father and the Son. Secondly, to distinguish the first and immediate being from which those external and common actions flow. Hence it is that forasmuch as the Father is the fountain and original of the Trinity, the beginning of all external working, the name of God in relation and the title of the Creator in the Creed are given in a special manner to the Father. Our redemption to the Son and our sanctification to the person of the Holy Ghost as the immediate agendas, agents of those actions. And this also is the cause why the Son, as he is mediator, refers to all things to the Father, not to the Holy Ghost, and that the Scripture so often saith that we are reconciled to the Father. This divine order, or economy accepted, there is neither first nor last, neither superiority nor inferiority among the three persons, but for nature they are coessential, for dignity, co-equal, for time co-eternal. The whole divine essence is in every one of the three persons, but it was incarnated only in the second person of the Word, and not in the person of the Father, or of the Holy Ghost, for three reasons. First, that God the Father might be rather set forth the greatness of his love to mankind, in giving his first and only begotten Son to be incarnated and to suffer death for man's salvation. Secondly, that he who was in his divinity, the Son of God, should be in his humanity, the Son of Man, lest the name of the Son should pass to another, who by his eternal nativity was not the Son. Thirdly, because it was meetest that that person, who is the substantial image of his eternal Father, should restore in us the spiritual image of God, which we had lost. In the incarnation, the Godhead was not turned into the manhood, nor the manhood into the Godhead. But the Godhead as it is, the second person, or Word, assumed onto it the manhood, that is, the whole nature of man, body and soul, and all the natural properties and infirmities thereof, sin excepted. The second person took not upon him the person of man, but the nature of man, so that the human nature has no personal substance of its own, but is substance in the Word, the second person. For as the soul and the body make but one person of man, so the Godhead and manhood make but one person of Christ. The two natures of the Godhead and manhood are so really united by a personal union that as they can never be separated asunder, so they are ever, never to be confounded, but remain still distinguished by their several and essential properties which they had before they were united. As for example, the infiniteness of the divine is not communicated to the human nature, nor the finiteness of the human to the divine nature. Yet by reason of this personal union, there is such a communion of the properties of both natures, that which is proper to the one is sometimes attributed to the other nature, as that God purchased the church with his own blood, and that he will judge the world by that man whom he hath appointed. Hence also it is that through the humanity of Christ be a created and therefore a finite and limited nature, and cannot be everywhere present by actual position or local extension according to his nature, natural being. Yet because he has communicated unto it the personal substance of the Son of God, which is infinite and without limitation, and is so united with God that it is nowhere severed from God, the body of Christ, in respect of his personal being, may rightly be said to be everywhere. Third, the actions by which the three persons are distinguished. The actions are of two sorts, either external, respecting the creatures, and those are after a sort common to every one of the three persons, or internal, respecting the persons only amongst themselves and are altogether incommunicable. The external and communicable actions of the three persons are these: the creation of the world, particularly belonging to God the Father, the redemption of the church to God the Son, and the sanctification of the elect to God the Holy Ghost. But because the Father created and still governeth the world by the Son in the Holy Ghost, therefore these external actions are indifferently in Scripture often ascribed to each of the three persons, and therefore called communicable and divided actions. The internal and incommunicable actions or properties of the three persons are these. 1. To beget, and that belongeth only to the Father, who is neither made, created, nor begotten of any. 2. To be begotten, and that belongeth only to the Son, who is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. 3. To proceed from both, and that belongeth only to the Holy Ghost, who is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So that when we say that the divine essence is in the Father unbegotten, in the Son begotten, and in the Holy Ghost proceeding, we make not these essences, but only show the diverse meaning manners of subsisting, by which the same most simple, eternal, and unbegotten essence subsisteth in each person. Namely, that it is not in the Father by generation, that it is in the Son communicated from the Father by generation, and in the Holy Ghost communicated from both the Father and the Son proceeding. These are incommunicable actions, and make not an essential, accidental, or rational, but a real distinction betwixt the three persons, so that he who is the Father in the Trinity is not the Son, he who is the Son in the Trinity is not the Father, and who is the Holy Ghost in the Trinity is neither the Son nor the Father, but the Spirit preceding them both. Although there is but one and the same essence common to all three. As therefore we believe that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, so we likewise believe that God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Ghost. But by reason of this real distinction, the person of the one is not, nor ever can be, the person of the other. The three persons thereof of the Godhead do not differ from the essence, but they differ really from one another, and so are distinguished by their hypostatical properties. As the Father is God, begetting God the Son is God, begotten of God the Father, and the Holy Ghost is God, proceeding from both God the Father and God the Son. Hence it is that the Scriptures use the name of God two manner of ways, either essentially, and then it signifies the three persons co-jointly, or personally, and then by a sacerdoci it signifies but one of the three persons in the Godhead, as the Father or the Son or the Holy Ghost. And because the divine essence is but one, we call the same unity. But because there is three distinct persons in this one invisible essence, we call the same Trinity. So that this unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity is a holy mystery, rather to be religiously adored by faith than curiously searched by reason, further than God has revealed in His Word. Thus far, the diverse manner of being in the divine essence. Now of the attributes thereof. Attributes are certain descriptions of the divine essence delivered in the Scriptures according to the weakness of our capacity, to help us to better understand the nature of God's essence, and to discern it from all other essences. The attributes of God are of two sorts, either nominal or real. The nominal attributes are of three sorts. 1. Those which signify God's essence. 2. The personas in the essence. And 3. Those which signify His essential works. Of the first sort is the name Jehovah, which signifies the eternal being of Himself, in whom, being without all beginning and end, all other beings both begin and end. God tells Moses that He was not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by His name Jehovah, not by that they knew this to be the name of God, for they used it in all their prayers, not because they lived not to see God effecting indeed that which He promised them in graciously delivering their seed out of Egypt, and in giving them the real possessions of Canaan's land, and so not to be only God Almighty, by whom all things were made, but also performing indeed to the children that which He promised in His Word to the fathers, which this name Jehovah specially signifies. And for this cause, Moses calls God first Jehovah, when the universal creation had its absolute being. And this admirable name is graven onto the diapod's forehead, which was pronounced upon the Israelites' deliverance, to be the rule of righteousness after which they should serve their deliverer in the promised land. This name is so full of divine mysteries that the Jews behold it a sin to pronounce it. But if it be no sin to write it, why should it be unlawful to pronounce it? This holy name of God teaches us, first, that God is in himself, namely, an eternal being of himself. Secondly, how he is unto others, because that from him all other creatures have received their being. Thirdly, that we may confidently believe his promises, for he is named Jehovah, not only in respect of being and causing all things to be, but especially in respect of his gracious promises, which without fail he will fulfill in his appointed time, and so cause that to be which is not before. And so this name is a golden pledge unto us that because he has promised, he will surely upon our repentance forgive us all of our sins. At the same time of death, receive our souls, and in the resurrection, rise up our bodies in glory to life everlasting. The second name, denoting God's essence, is Ehiyah, but once read, of the same root that Jehovah is, and signifies I am, or I will be. For when Moses asked God by what name he should call him, God then called himself Ehijah. I am that I am, or I will be that I will be, signifying that he is an eternal, unchangeable being. For seeing every creature is temporary and mutable, no creature can say, I will be that I will be. This name in the New Testament is given to our Lord Jesus Christ when he is called Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. For all time, past and to come, is always present before God, and to this name Christ himself alludeth. Before Abraham was, I am. This name should teach us likewise to have always present in our minds our first creation, present corruption and future glorification, and not content ourselves with I was good or I will be good, but to be good presently, that whatever God sends for us, he may find us prepared for him. The third name is Jah, which, as it comes of the same root, so it is the contract of Jehovah, and signifies Lord. Because he is the beginning and the being of beings, it is a name for the most part ascribed to God. When some notable deliverance or benefit comes to pass according to his former promise, and therefore all creatures in heaven and earth are commanded to celebrate and praise God in his name, Jah. The fourth, Lord, used often in the New Testament, for signifies I am. Hence, Lord signifies the very essence of a thing or authority. When it is absolutely given to God, he answers to the Hebrew name Jehovah, and it is so translated by the 70 interpreters, for God is so a Lord, that he is of himself Lord of all. This name should always put us in remembrance to obey his commandments and to fear his judgments and submit ourselves to his blessed will and pleasure, saying with Eli, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. The fifth is God, 600 times used in the New Testament and the profane writers commonly. It is derived because he runs through and compasses all things, which signifies to burn and kindle. For God is light, and the author both of heat, light, and life in all creatures, either immediately of himself or mediately by secondary causes. This name is used either improperly or properly. Improperly when it is given either figuratively to magistrates or falsely to idols. But when it is properly and absolutely taken, it signifies the eternal essence of God, being above all things and through all things, giving life and light to all creatures, and preserving and governing them in their wonderful frame and order. God sees all in all places, Let us therefore everywhere take heed what we do in his sight. Thus far of the names which signifies God's essence. The name which signifies the persons in the essence is chiefly one, Elohim. Elohim signifies the mighty judges. It is the name of the plural number to express the trinity of persons in unity of essence. And to this purpose the Holy Ghost beginneth the Holy Bible with this plural name of God, joined with the verb of the singular number as Elohim, the mighty gods, or all of the three persons in the Godhead created. The Jews also note in the verb, consisting of three letters, the mystery of the Trinity, by the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. By this holy mystery is more clearly taught by Moses, and Jehovah Elohim said, Behold, the man is become as one of us. Jehovah rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. That is God the Son, from God the Father, who has committed all judgment unto the Son. The singular number of Elohim is Eloha, derived of Allah. He swore, because that in all weighty causes, when necessity requires an oath to decide the truth, we are only to swear by the name of God, who is the great and righteous judge of heaven and earth. The name Eloha is but seldom used. Once it has a noun plural joined to it, Job said, None saith where is Eloha, the Almighty, my Maker, to note the mystery of the eternal Trinity. Many times also Elohim, the plural number, is joined with the verb singular to express more emphatically this mystery. Elohim is also sometimes topically given to magistrates because they are God's vicegerents, as to Moses. Jehovah said unto Moses, I have made thee Elohim to Pharaoh, that is, I have appointed thee an ambassador to represent the person of the true three-in-one God, and to deliver this message and will unto Pharaoh. As often, therefore, as we read or hear this name, Elohim, it should put us in a mind to consider that in one divine essence there are three distinct persons, and that God is Jehovah Elohim. Now follows names which signify God's essential works, which are these five especially. 1. El, which is as much as the strong God, and teaches us that God is not only most strong and fortitude itself in his own essence, but also that it is that gives all strength and power to all other creatures. Therefore Christ is called the strong, most mighty God. Let not God's children fear the power of the enemies, for El, our God, is stronger than they. 2. Shaddai, that is, omnipotent. By this name God usually styled himself to the patriarchs. I am El Shaddai, the strong God Almighty, because he is perfectly able to defend his servants from all evil, to bless them with all spiritual and temporal blessings, and to perform all his promises which he has made for them for this life and that which is to come. The name belongs only to the Godhead, and to no creature, no, not to the humanity of Christ. This may teach us, with the patriarchs, to put our whole confidence in God, and not doubt the true performance of his promise. 3. Adonai, my Lord. This name, as the Masoretes note, is found 134 times in the Old Testament. And logically it is given to creatures, but properly it belongs to God alone. It is used in the plural number to note the mystery of the Holy Trinity. If I be Adonim, Lords, where is my fear? Adonai, the singular, Adonim, the plural number. This name is given to Christ, because they face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for Adonai, the Lord's Christ, his sake. The hearing of this holy name may teach every man to obey God's commandments, to fear him alone, to suffer none beside him to reign in his conscience, to lay hold upon his word and promise, and to challenge God in Christ to be his God. that he may say with Thomas, Thou art my Lord and my God. Fourth, Helion, that is, Most High. This name Gabriel gives to God, telling the Virgin Mary that the child which should be born of her should be the Son of the Most High. This teaches that God, in his essence and glory, exceedeth infinitely all creatures in heaven and earth. Secondly, that no man should be proud of any earthly honor or greatness. Thirdly, if we desire true dignity to labor and to have communion with God in grace and glory. 5. Abba, a Syriac name signifying Father. This is sometimes used essentially, as in the Lord's Prayer. Secondly, personally, for God is the Father of Christ by nature and of Christians by adoption and grace. Christ is called the Everlasting Father because he regenerates us under the New Testament. God is also called the Father of lights because God dwelleth in inaccessible light and is the author not only of the sun's light but also of all the light, both of natural reason and of supernatural grace, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. This name teaches us that all the gifts which we receive from God proceeds from his merely fatherly love. Secondly, that we should love him again as dear children. Thirdly, that we may, in all of our needs and troubles, be bold to call upon him as a father for his help and succor. Thus should we not hear of the sacred names of God, but we should thereby be put in mind of his goodness to us and of our duties to him. And then should we find how comfortable a thing is to do everything in the name of God, a phrase usually in every man's tongue, but the true comfort of it, through ignorance, known to few men's hearts. It is a great wisdom and an unspeakable matter for the strengthening of a Christian's faith to know how, in the meditation of Christ, to invocate God by such a name, as whereby he has manifested himself to be most willing and best able to help and succor him in his present need or adversity. The ardent desire of knowing God is the surest testimony of our love to God and of God's favor to us. Quotations, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. End quotation. And it is great strengthening of faith with understanding to begin every action in the name of God. Thus far of the nominal attributes. The real attributes are of two sorts, either absolute or relative. The absolute attributes are such which cannot in any sort degree agree to any creature but to God alone. These are two, simpleness and infiniteness. Simpleness is that whereby God is void of all composition, division, multiplication, accidents, or parts compounding, either sensible or intelligible, so that with whatever he is, he is the same essentially. It hinders not God's simpleness that he is three, because God is three not by composition of parts, but by coexistence of persons. Infiniteness is that whereby all things in God are void of all measure, limitation, and bounds, above and beneath, before and after. From these two do necessarily flow three other absolute attributes. 1. Unmeasurableness, or ubiquity, whereby he is of infinite extension, filling heaven and earth, containing all places and not contained in any space, place, or bounds, and being nowhere absent and everywhere present. There are 4 degrees of God's presence. The first is universal, by which God is repetitively everywhere, inclusively nowhere. Secondly, special, by which God is said to be in heaven, because there is power, wisdom, and goodness, is in more excellent manner seen and enjoyed, as also because that usually he does from thence pour forth his blessings and judgments. Thirdly, more special, by which God dwelleth in his saints. Fourthly, most special and altogether singular, by which the whole fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in Christ bodily. 2. Unchangeableness, whereby God is void of all change, both in respect of his essence and his will. 3. Eternity, whereby God is without beginning of days or end of time, and without all bounds or precision or succession. Thus far of the absolute attributes, now of the relative, for such which have reference to the creatures. These are 5. 1. Life. 2. Understanding. 3. Will. 4. Power. And 5. Majesty. 1. The life of God is that by which, as by most pure and perpetual act, he not only liveth of himself, but is also that ever and ever overflowing fountain of life from which all creatures derive their lives. So as that in him they live, move, breathe, and have their being, and because only his life differs not from his essence, therefore God is said only to have immortality. 2. The understanding, or knowledge of God, is that whereby by one pure act he most perfectly knoweth in himself all things that ever were, are, or shall be, yes, the thoughts and imaginations of men's hearts. This knowledge of God is either general, by which God knoweth simply all things eternally, the good by himself, the evil by the good opposite to it, imposing to things contingent and the lot of contingency, and to things necessary, the law of necessity. And thus knowing all things in and of himself, he is the cause of all the knowledge that is in all, both men and angels. Or secondly, special, call the knowledge of approbation, by which he particularly knows, and graciously acknowledge, only his elect or his own. Understanding also contains the wisdom of God, by which he most wisely created all things of nothing, in number, measure, and weight, and still rules, and disposes them to serve his own most holy purpose and glory. 3. The will of God is that whereby the necessity he willeth himself as the sovereign good, and willeth most freely all other good things which are out of himself. The will of God, through in itself, it be but one, as is the essence, yet in respect of the diversity of objects and effects, it is called in the scriptures by diverse names, as 1. Love, whereby is meant God's eternal good will, whereby he ordains his elect to be freely saved through Christ, and bestoweth on them all necessary grace for this life, and that to come, taking pleasure in their persons and services. 2. Justice is God's constant will, whereby he recompenses men and angels according to their works, punishing the impenitent according to their deserts, called the justice of his wrath, and rewarding the faithful according to his promises, called the justice of his grace. 3. Mercy, which is God's mere good will, and ready affection to forgive penitent sinners, notwithstanding all his sins and his ill deserts. 4. Goodness, whereby God unwillingly communicates his good with his creatures, and because he communicates it freely, it is determined grace. 5. Truth, whereby God wills constantly those things which he wills, effecting and performing all things which he has spoken in his appointed time. 6. Patience, whereby God willingly forbears to punish the wicked, so long as it may stand with his justice, and until their sins be ripened. 7. Holiness, whereby God's nature is separated from all profaneness and abhors all filthiness, and so being wholly pure in himself, delights in the inward and outward purity of his servants, which he infuses into them. 8. Anger, whereby is meant God's most certain and just will in chastising the elect, and in revenging and punishing the reprobate, for the injuries they offer to him and his chosen. And when God will punish with rigor and severity, then it is termed wrath, temporal to the elect, external to the reprobates. 4. The power of God is that whereby he can simply and freely do whatever he wills, that in agreeable to his nature, and whereby, as he hath made, so he still rules heaven and earth and all things therein. This almighty power of God is either absolute, by which he can will and do more than he wills or does, or actual, by which God doth indeed whosoever he will, and hindereth whatsoever he will not have done. 5. Majesty is that by which God of his own absolute and free authority reigneth and ruleth as Lord and King over all creatures visible and invisible, having both the right and the propriety in all things, as also such a plenitude of power that he can pardon the offences of all whom he will have spared, and subdue all his enemies whom he will have plagued and destroyed, without being bound to render to any creature a reason of his doing, but making his own most holy and just will his only most perfect and external and eternal law. From all those attributes arise one, which is God's sovereign blessedness or perfection. Blessedness is that perfect and unmeasurable possession of joy and glory, which God has in himself forever, and is the cause of all the bliss and perfection that every creature enjoys in its measure. There are other attributes figuratively and improperly ascribed to God in the Holy Scriptures, as by an anthropomorphosis, the members of a man's eyes and ears and nose and mouth, hands and feet, or the senses and actions of a man, like seeing, hearing, smelling, working, walking, striking, and by non-English word, the affections and the passions of a man, as gladness, grief, joy, sorrow, love, hatred, etc., or by analogy, as when he is named a lion, a rock, a tower, or a buckler, etc., whose signification every commentary will express. Of all these attributes, we must hold these general rules. No attributes can sufficiently express the essence of God, because it is infinite and ineffable. Whatsoever, therefore, is spoken of God is not God, but serves rather to help our weak understanding to conceive in our reason and to utter in our speech the majesty of his divine nature, so far as he hath vouchsafed to reveal himself to us in his word. 1. All the attributes of God belong to every of the three persons, as well as of himself, the essence itself, with the limitation of a personal propriety. As the mercy of the Father is mercy begetting, the mercy of the Son is mercy begotten, the mercy of the Holy Ghost is mercy proceeding, and so of the rest. 2. The essential attributes of God differ not from his essence, because they are so in the essence, that they are the very essence itself. In God, therefore, there is nothing which is not either his essence or person. 3. The essential attributes of God differ not essentially, or really one from the other, because whatsoever is of God is one most simple essence, and admits no division, but only in our reason and understanding, which being not able to know earthly things by one simple act, without the help of many distinct acts, must of necessity have the help of many distinct acts to know the incomprehensible God. Therefore, to speak properly, that there are not in God many attributes, but only one, which is nothing else but of the divine essence itself. By what attribute, whatsoever you call it, but in respect to our reason, they are said to be many different attributes. For our understanding conceives by the name of mercy, a thing different from that which is called justice. The essential attributes of God are not, therefore, really separate. 4. The essential attributes of God are not parts or qualities of the divine essence, nor accidents in the essence, nor a subject, but the very whole and entire essence of God, so that every such attribute is not another and another thing, but one of the same thing. There are, therefore, no quantities in God by which he may be said to be so much as so much, nor qualities by which he may be said to be such and such. But whatsoever God is, he is such and the same,
by his essence. By his essence he is wise, and therefore wisdom itself. By his essence he is good, and therefore goodness itself. By his essence he is merciful, and therefore mercy itself. By his essence he is just, and therefore justice itself, etc. In a word, God is great, without quantity, good, true, and just, without quality, merciful, without passion, and act without motion, everywhere present, without sight, without time, the first and the last, the Lord of all creatures, from whom all receives himself and all the good they have, yet neither needeth nor receiveth he any increase of goodness or happiness from any other. That is the plain description of God, so far as he has revealed himself to us in his word. This doctrine, of all other, every true practitioner of piety must competently know, and necessarily believe, for four special uses. One, that we may discern our true and only God from all false gods and idols, for the description of God is properly known only to his church, in whom he has thus graciously manifested himself. Two, to possess our hearts with a greater awe of his majesty, whilst we admire him for his simpleness and infiniteness, adore him for his unmeasurableness, unchangeableness, and eternity, seek wisdom from his understanding and knowledge, submit ourselves to his blessed will and pleasure, love him, his love, mercy, goodness, and patience, trust to his word because of his truth, fear him for his power, justice, and anger, reverence him for his holiness, and praise him for his blessedness, and to depend all of our life on him, who is the only author of our life, our being, and all good things we have. 3. To stir us up to imitate the divine spirit in his holy attributes, and to bear in some measure the image of his wisdom, love, goodness, justice, mercy and truth, patience, zeal, and anger against sin, that we may be wise, loving, just, merciful, true, patient, and zealous as our God is. 4. Lastly, that we may in our prayers and meditations conceive aright of his divine majesty, and not according to the gross and blasphemous imagining which naturally arise in men's brains, and when they conceive God to be like an old man sitting in a chair, and the Blessed Trinity to be like that tripartite idol which papists have painted in their church windows. When wherefore thou art to pray to God, let thine heart speak to him as to that eternal, infinite, almighty, holy, wise, just, merciful spirit, and most perfect, indivisible essence of three several persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who being present in all places, ruleth heaven and earth, understandeth all men's hearts, knoweth all men's miseries, and is only able to bestow on us all graces which we want, and to deliver all penitent sinners, who with faithful hearts seek, for Christ's sake, his help, out of all the affections and troubles. The ignorance of this true knowledge of God makes many to make an idol of the true God, and is the only cause why so many profess all other parts of God's worship and religion with so much irreverence and hypocrisy. Whereas, if they did truly know God, they durst not but come to his holy service, and coming, serve him with fear and reverence. For so far does a man fear God as he knows him. And then does a man truly know God, when he joins practice to speculation. And that is, first, when a man does so acknowledge and celebrate God's majesty, as he has revealed himself in his word. Secondly, when from the true and lively sense of God's attributes, there is bred in a man's heart a love, awe, and confidence in God. For, saith God himself, quotation, if I be a father, where's my honor? If I be a Lord, where's my fear? End quotation. Start quotation. O taste and see that the Lord is good. End quotation, says David. He that has not by experience tasted his goodness knows not how good he is. He that saith he knoweth God and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So far, therefore, as we imitate God in his goodness, his love, justice, mercy, patience, and other attributes, so far do we know him. Thirdly, when, with inward groans and the serious desires of our hearts, we long to attain to the perfect and plenitary knowledge of his majesty in the life which is to come. Lastly, this discovers how few there are who do truly know God. For no man knoweth God but he that loveth him. And how can a man choose but love him, being the sovereign good, if he know him, seeing the nature of God is to enamor with the love of his goodness. And whosoever loveth anything more than God is not worthy of God. And such is everyone who settles the love and the rest in his heart upon anything besides God. If therefore thou dost believe that God is almighty, why dost thou fear devils and enemies, and not confidently trust in God, and crave his help in all thy troubles and dangers? If thou believest that God is infinite, how darest thou provoke him to anger? If thou believest that God is simple, with what heart canst thou dissemble and play the hypocrite? If thou believest that God is the sovereign good, why is not thy heart more settled upon him than on all worldly good? If thou dost indeed believe that God is a just judge, how darest thou live so securely in sin without repentance? If thou dost truly believe that God is most wise, why dost thou now refer the events of crosses and disgraces to him who knoweth how to turn all things to the best unto them that love him? If thou art persuaded that God is true, why dost thou doubt of his promises? And if thou believest that God is beauty and perfection itself, why dost thou not thou make him alone the chief and of all thine affections and desires? For if thou lovest beauty, he is most fair. If thou desirest riches, he is most wealthy. If thou seekest wisdom, he is most wise. Whatsoever excellency thou hast seen in my creatures, it is nothing but a sparkle of that which is in infinite perfection in God. And when in heaven we shall have an immediate communion with God, we shall have them all perfectly in him communicated to us. Briefly, in all goodness, he is all in all. Love that one good God, and thou shalt love him in whom all the good of goodness consisteth. He that would therefore attain to the saving knowledge of God must learn to know him by love, for God is love, and the knowledge of the love of God passes all knowledge. For all knowledge besides to know how to love God and to serve him only is nothing upon Solomon's credit, but vanity of vanities and vexation of spirit. Kindle therefore, O Lord, the love of thyself in my soul, especially seeing it was thy good pleasure that being reconciled by the blood of Christ, I should be brought by the knowledge of thy grace to the communion of thy glory, wherein only consists my sovereign good and happiness forever. Thus by the light of his own word we have seen the back parts of Jehovah Elohim, the eternal Trinity, whom to believe is saving faith and verity, and unto whom all from all creatures in heaven and earth be all praise, dominion, and glory forever. Thus far the knowledge of God. Now to the knowledge of man's self, and first of the state of his misery and corruption without renovation of Christ.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.